Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the life of David, and this is Lesson 2, David and Goliath, Bold Faith, 1 Samuel 17. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we know the story of David and Goliath. I pray that as we study it, that you would reveal to us the kind of faith that David had and impart it to us. Lord, give us boldness in the name of Jesus and open our hearts, O Lord, to your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The account of David and Goliath is the stuff of legend, the story of a young hero standing against established power with inadequate resources, but with great courage and winning. It has entered the vocabulary of our culture as the weak Davids of our day speak truth to power and succeed occasionally. But David didn't know this when it all began. All he knew was that his brothers were fighting the Philistines. The Philistines, a sea people that had settled along the coastal plain, had sent their combined armies inland to a city of Judah, Succah, into the valley of Elah, threatening the Israelite tribes in the hill country of Judah. Saul called up the army and took a position that would prevent the Philistines from moving further inland. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Succah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. The valley of Elah is a triangle-shaped flat valley located on the western edge of the Judean low hills, or Shephelah. Elah is named after the terebinth tree. Only in the rainy season does water flow in the creek bed, Wadi Es-Sant, from the hills to the east to the Mediterranean on the west. The coastal Philistines were constantly trying to encroach on Israelite territory in the Shephelah, low hills to the east of their territory. The Valley of Elah was strategically important as a corridor from the coastal Philistine cities up to the center of the land of Judah and its cities, Bethlehem and Hebron. The Israelites must hold this potential attack route in order to protect the rest of Judah. But now the Israelite and Philistine armies are at a stalemate. The Israelites are encamped across hills on the north side of the valley to prevent the Philistines from moving up the valley farther into Israelite territory. The Philistines are encamped across hills on the south side of the valley. Only a dry creek bed separates the two armies. Neither army is moving from its position, but twice a day the boredom is broken by a huge man of war who taunts the Israelites. Verses 4 through 7. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield-bearer went ahead of him. The word translated champion is two words, literally, man in between. The champion is a man who steps out to fight between two battle lines in single combat. Goliath's challenge terrifies the Israelites. Verses 8 and 9. Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. The boast is probably more psychological warfare than a genuine offer from the Philistine generals for single combat to settle the battle. But whether real or not, this giant intimidates the Israelite soldiers, none of whom would have been much taller than 5 feet plus a few inches. No Israelite could see himself beating this monster. He was huge, over 9 feet, literally 6 cubits in a span. That is, about 9 feet 9 inches tall. He was probably the descendant of a clan of giants that had previously been observed in the area, perhaps the Rephaim or the Anakim. His state-of-the-art weapons were massive. He wore a helmet, scale armor, and protection for his legs, greaves. His spear was huge, and an assistant, the armor-bearer, carried his shield. The weapon slung on Goliath's back is more difficult to identify. The javelin target is traditionally rendered dart or javelin. More recently, based on the word's use in the war scroll from Qumran, Molin has suggested that this is a scimitar, a sword-like weapon for close action with a handle, a straight piece, and a semicircular blade with a cutting edge on the outer side of the blade. But the Kidon seems to be differentiated from Goliath's sword, Hareb, in chapter 17, verse 45. Our narrator is introducing the characters in the story. First, the protagonist, Goliath, then young David. David isn't in the army, but shepherding his father's sheep. However, he goes back and forth to make sure his brothers have food. The Israelite army is provisioned by family members supporting their own sons. David also relays news of his brothers to Jesse, their father. Just about the time David arrives, Goliath appears between the battle lines for one of his twice daily taunts. David is appalled when he hears him and asks the whole story from some of the soldiers. It seems that King Saul has offered a huge reward to the warrior who slays Goliath, as well as marriage to the king's own daughter, but there have been no takers. David asks in verse 26, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Soon, word gets around that there's a young man who isn't afraid of Goliath. When his oldest brother Eliab hears of it, he is furious. Verse 28, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." David's answer sounds so authentic, so characteristic of family arguments. "Now what have I done? Can't I even speak?" Eliab is embarrassed by David's naive comments because they reflect on his own lack of courage. But David isn't submitting to his brother's attempt to silence him. He asserts his right to speak his own opinion. Maybe he is the youngest, but he isn't afraid of his older brother. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on 1 Samuel 17, 26-30. Why is David so upset about Goliath's taunt? Why is Eliab, David's brother, so upset with David? What does this teach us about David's faith? What does it teach us about Eliab's character? But now Saul hears about this brash young man and is intrigued. He sends for him. Verses 32-33, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." And Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." Saul, an accomplished warrior himself, tries to give David a reality check, but David doesn't accept it. As David explains his confidence, notice that this isn't just braggadocio, but faith in God. Let me read verses 34-37. "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defiled the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Saul is convinced. Somehow, as David tells his story, a cinder of faith in Saul's heart springs to flame. He believes the boy. Let's consider David's experience. He is a mere shepherd, but he has done mortal combat with both lions and bears. He is fearless. When his flock is attacked, he doesn't take the easy way out. He chases after it, confronts it, kills it, and rescues the sheep from its jaws. The Asiatic or Persian lion is now extinct in Palestine, the last sighting being in the 13th century A.D. The few left in the wild are found only in the Gir Forest Sanctuary of northwestern India, but in biblical times they were abundant in Israel and dangerous. Males can reach a weight of 350 to 420 pounds. The females get to 240 to 260 pounds. The Syrian brown bear is also extinct in Palestine, but can be found in the Transcaucasian region of the former Soviet Union, and Iran, Iraq, and Turkey. While the Syrian brown bear is one of the smaller subspecies of brown bears, it isn't small. Its head and body length is up to 8 feet. Shoulder height is 35 to 43 inches. Males weigh 220 to 600 pounds, while females are about two-thirds the size of males. King Saul is impressed. How many of his own soldiers would challenge a lion or a bear? Few. And so he gives David his blessing. Go, and the Lord be with you. David has inspired spiritual faith in the king. David has pointed him to the power of Yahweh. King Saul is convinced by David, but surely he is weighing the probabilities. At present, Goliath is demoralizing his troops. If this goes on, they'll begin to desert in great numbers. Something has to happen. If David is struck down by Goliath, as is certainly likely, the worst that could happen would be that the Philistines would wage an attack. Their psychological advantage is minor, the victory of a giant over a boy. Saul isn't staking the entire battle on David's success. Goliath's challenge of a contest between representatives is just a taunt, a boast. But if David wins, and Saul believes that David has a chance of doing just that, the psychological advantage over the Philistines will be huge. It will be a shock that might just determine the outcome of the ensuing battle. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 1 Samuel 17:34-37. What does David's explanation to Saul of his combat experience say about David's faith? How lethal is David as a warrior? Why do you think Saul allows him to go out to battle Goliath? Does Saul have faith? If so, what is the source of it? Well, Saul proceeds to outfit David with his own armor, but since Saul stands head and shoulders above the average Israelite, his armor doesn't fit David. David tries them on but can't move freely. He's not used to armor. Here's the source of the saying, trying to fight in someone else's armor. The armor would destroy David's chief advantage over the giant Philistine, his agility. Instead, David chooses his own weapons. Verse 40, David took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and, with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. The sling is an ancient weapon, but very simple, and cheap enough for a shepherd boy to make and practice with while his sheep are grazing. David would have found a sling effective from a distance to deter animals that threatened his flock. The sling is a projectile weapon, used to throw a blunt projectile with amazing speed. The length of the sling extends leverage of the human arm, and the speed of the sling allows stones to be thrown at several times the force to throwing by hand. The sling probably goes back to the Neolithic peoples around the Mediterranean. But since slings are biodegradable, archaeologists don't often recover them. Slingers were used in armies with deadly effect. The oldest sling we found comes from the tomb of the Egyptian pharaoh Tutankhamun, who died about 1325 BC. But to find sling stones or bullets is rather common. At the base of the wall of the Judean city of Lachish, hundreds of sling stones have been recovered from a 701 BC siege by the Assyrian king Sennacherib. These are limestone, round, from 1 3/4 to 2 1/3 inches in diameter. They aren't just pebbles, but vary from the size of a golf ball to a bit less than a tennis ball. Imagine being struck in the forehead with the stone the size of a golf ball or tennis ball, slung at close range to a speed of 100 miles per hour. The young David doesn't take Saul's sword. Rather, he takes his shepherd's staff for close combat and his sling for longer range attack. On his way, he stops at the stream bed of Wadi el-Sant to select 5 smooth sling stones, which he deposits in the pouch at his waist. Goliath, however, is angry that they would send a mere lad against him without even any armor. It's an affront to his prowess as a warrior. He sees David's staff and bellows an insult. "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Insults, or trash talk, was common practice for soldiers trying to demoralize their opponents prior to close combat. Verses 33 to 34. The Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." But David is undeterred. The young boy calls out to the grizzled giant the defiant challenge of Yahweh. Goliath boasts in his own prowess, but David boasts in Yahweh Almighty. The giant's vision is to destroy the boy, but look at the boy's vision: to defeat the entire Philistine army and to display to the whole world the glory of Yahweh. Let me read verses 45 to 47. "You come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands." Praise the Lord. Name Shem in verse 45 is used in a special sense, something like our power of attorney, where one person can act with the legal authority of another. To come in the name of Yahweh Almighty means to come with Yahweh's presence, power, authority, and divine appointment. Goliath curses God by his unnamed gods, but David makes it clear that he is coming with Yahweh's power and authority. This is not just a military battle. It is a theological battle to demonstrate publicly Yahweh's superiority over other gods, that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. The spiritual heart of this lesson is found in verse 47. "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." So often we trust in our own strength, or, just as bad, feel powerless and defeated because we don't have any strength. On this occasion, David articulates a basic principle that God will act on our behalf when we trust in him and are obedient to his voice. This same principle is reiterated time after time throughout Scripture. Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14:6, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few." To Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20:15, "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32:8, "With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Psalm 33:16-18 and verse 20, No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are upon those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 44, 6-8. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. Proverbs 21:30-31. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. Hosea 1:7. Yet I will show love to the house of Israel, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Zechariah 4:6. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Romans 8:31-37. If God is for us, who can be against us? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who was in you is greater than the one who was in the world. Let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 1 Samuel 17:47. Why do we so often forget that the battle is the Lord's? What does that phrase actually mean? How can we avoid the arrogance of pulling God into our battles, God is on my side, rather than engaging in his battles, I am on the Lord's side? The words have been said, now it's time for action. Everything happens quickly now, starting with chapter 17:48-51. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from its scabbard. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with a sword. David keeps the sword and other weapons. To the victor goes the spoils. He later recovers the sword from the tabernacle at Nob when he is fleeing from Saul. Goliath's death has a devastating effect on the Philistine army's morale. One moment they imagine the giant making quick work of the boy challenger. The next moment, their champion is lying on the ground and the boy is cutting off his head. The momentum is shifted in a moment. They flee for their lives. Saul doesn't seem to know who either David or his father are, and makes inquiries. We can imagine the next scene. David stands before Saul with Goliath's dripping head at his side. Verses 57-58. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" David asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." What's wrong here? Hasn't Saul met David earlier when he played the harp to quiet Saul's evil moods? Wasn't he an armor bearer? I think two things are going on. One, sources. The historical books of the Bible were compiled from a number of independent sources into a single document that once extended from 1 Samuel through 2 Kings. From a stylistic viewpoint, the detailed story of David and Goliath is obviously a masterpiece of storytelling that was inserted in its entirety at this point. The editor doesn't try to harmonize each source with every other. you're seeing the seams that remained when 1 Samuel was put together. Relative importance. Though David is the center of our interest, when he is brought into Saul's court, he is merely a servant to be called when the king is in a bad mood. It's unlikely that Saul conversed with him. He is only a court musician, that's all. And being an armor-bearer for a king isn't like being the caddy for a pro golfer. All it means is that David is one of the carriers when the king decides to go somewhere. He is a minor court functionary. So it's not surprising that neither Saul nor Abner, Saul's general, remember his name or his family. What are the lessons from David and Goliath? First, faith versus fear. We need to be motivated primarily by our faith, not hindered from action by our fears. Two, God's glory is more important than our own victory. David is concerned for God's reputation, not his own. Three, the battle is the Lord's. So often we think we're alone in what we're facing. But if we're living for God, he is present no matter what is going on in our lives. And if the cause affects his kingdom and his glory, it is his battle, not ours at all. And four, the importance of preparation. Even though we rely on the Spirit, we are not so foolish as to make no preparation. As St. Augustine once said, pray as though everything depended on God, work as though everything depended on you. Faith and preparation are not mutually exclusive. Let's pray together. Father, give us bold faith like the young David. So often we are motivated by our fears rather than our faith. Forgive us for thinking so selfishly. Give us a broad vision of your purposes and your kingdom, and then make us warriors for you. In Jesus' name, amen.